A few weeks ago, I witnessed a crime. A three-year-old was unkind to her sister. Now, I was the responsible adult in the room at that moment, so I took the responsibility to say, "You need to tell your sister that that was wrong and ask her to forgive you." At that moment, I came face to face with the reality, once again, of raw human nature, which came across actually in a very sweet way. She very cheerfully said, "Okay, I'll do that next time." Well, that betrayed a basic misunderstanding of the significance of sin and the importance of forgiveness. But it's not just a misunderstanding on the part of three-year-olds. God's children of all ages find an inherent battle going on. As soon as we recognize we've done something wrong, we look for some way not to have to admit it, number one. And if we have to admit it, by all means, I need to try to avoid or delay as long as possible asking for forgiveness. Somehow, we just set it as a high, undesirable hurdle. I don't want to go there. This is part not of human nature as God made us. It's a part of human nature that we became as a result of the fall. That human nature says, "All right, I may have done something wrong, but I think that time will take care of it and it'll diminish in significance and the other person will probably forget all about it and we'll be good." The reality is it doesn't work that way. The answer to sin isn't the passing of time. There are some other issues with forgiveness. Not just that we try to avoid having to ask for forgiveness, but God's word itself makes some statements that leave us scratching our heads and pondering and thinking, "Am I missing something here?" Consider this one. Christ himself said, "If you won't forgive others who have sinned against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." All right, what's going on there? And how does that square with the doctrine of eternal security? If God won't forgive me, does that mean I'm out of heaven? Have I just lost my salvation on the basis of my failure, my refusal, or even my neglect of forgiving others? And if somebody else does something wrong against me, do they have to repent first before I can forgive them? And what happens if they never repent? They never ask me to forgive them. Does that mean I have to carry this burden the rest of my life? These are real issues. They're real issues that if you're not concerned about that, if these haven't occurred to you at some point, I know you probably weren't thinking about that this afternoon. I was scheduled to preach on this topic this afternoon. But having heard these issues now tonight, I would hope that they're a concern to you. And now I get to tell you that if you're really concerned, you have to come back next week because we're not answering those questions yet. Before we can get to those questions, we need some more foundational questions answered. Those other questions have to do with our relationship with other people. Before we can understand how that's supposed to work, this horizontal relationship thing, we need to understand how we relate to God. The only difference there is that here the issue is one way. We sin against other people, they sin against us. We need to have a two-way arrangement, of how to resolve that. But between us and God, there's only one party that's causing the problem, and one that needs to grant forgiveness. So let's strive to understand and appreciate exactly what is going on in this area of forgiveness. We're going to look at just a few passages of Scripture tonight, passages that describe this relationship available to us with the Lord, and they underscore for us the important truth that sin is a serious problem. Not something that's okay to put off till next time, to wait till later, or just hope it'll kind of take care of itself. It's too serious for that. Which means that instead, we have to do something that is contrary to our nature, our sinful nature. And that is, we have to ask for God's forgiveness immediately. As soon as we recognize we have violated his standard, do it right away, and do it every time that we have departed from God's path. We're going to start tonight with the problem of sin itself, the problem of transgression. The overall topic tonight is the forgiveness that God provides. Let me tell you where we're going next week, Lord willing. Next week is on our horizontal relationships with others, and there the subject is the forgiveness that God requires us to seek and to grant from each other. But here's the forgiveness that God provides. To appreciate that forgiveness, we first have to appreciate the significance of sin. Sin, according to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, transgression affects your relationship with God. It affects it in a very bad, very serious way. Sin creates a barrier that these verses describe. Verse 1 tells us the problem here is not with God. In verse 1, God is willing and God is able to do something about our sin. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not a problem of his power. Or his ear dull that it cannot hear. It's not a problem of his awareness. He knows exactly what the situation is. So what's the problem? Verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. All right, what's going on with this barrier that sin creates between us and God? According to the first part of verse 2, it's our wrong choices that hinder our fellowship with God. Again, verse 1, the problem is not God. Verse 2, the problem is you. The problem is every instance in which you have fallen short of God's grace and of God's gracious plan for the path that you need to walk. Wrong choices hinder that fellowship. Sin results in alienation. This is kind of a soft word to say it hinders fellowship with God. I hesitate to state it more dramatically than that, but there's a barrier. This is a serious effect that there can be no ongoing closeness between you and God, such as no doubt you have come to appreciate and desire. You can't have it if there's unconfessed sin. There's instead a lost sense of God's presence and God's power. Further, verse 2 says, those same wrong choices hinder communication with God. We love to tell God the areas in which we need his help coming up on this new day. And you might have some unconfessed sin and you're engaged now, let's say tomorrow morning, in the process of telling God how you need his help this next day. You know that some of the challenges you'll be facing, and you need his grace for this, this, and this. And you've just uttered a very nice prayer, no doubt. But he hasn't listened. Isn't that an awful thought? You have the recognition of need. You know where the source of help is. You are communicating that to him, and he hears nothing of what you have to say. The phraseology here in verse 2 is that he does not hear. Makes me wonder if it would also be true to say he cannot hear. He can't hear because there is no fellowship going on. There's no fellowship, there's no communication. This is just a practical result of sin. Now that's bad. But the next point is even worse. And that is that sin also, besides erecting this barrier, also incurs a judicial penalty. And it's a serious penalty. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is a key chapter in the biblical doctrine of sin. Verse 12, in the heart of this chapter, a key verse in the doctrine of sin as well. This verse has two things to say. It starts off with a focus on what we call original sin. That's not a biblical term. That's a theological term that we have applied to what Scripture actually says. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see that he's saying two separate things here? The first thing is that Adam's sin brought death. How did it do that? How can it be that one man sinned, and that a long time ago? How does that affect us today? It affects us because he was our representative head. What he did was representative of all of his coming descendants. Now, you might protest and say, well, that's not fair. I didn't make that choice. But the proof that it is fair is that when you came around, when you were born into this world and you did have a choice, you agreed with him. You made the same kinds of choices. Faced with the opportunity to obey God or disobey, we have all chosen to disobey. So both things are true. First, that Adam's sin brought death. That's just the first instance in the created world. And it worked out exactly as God said. He said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. The effect of sin is death. And God was referring there to both spiritual and physical death. God was telling the truth. But the second part of this verse, the very end there, death spread to all men, specifically because all have sinned. There is no room here to protest. Nobody can proclaim innocence. We can say, yeah, Adam was first, and boy, he made it hard for us to make the right choice. All that's true. But we also make choices. So we are liable to the same sentence of punishment. There was a man by the name of Sir Francis Newport, who back in the 17th century was a leading atheist. Actually led an atheist club, of all things. We thought people invented that in the modern age. No, these things have been around for a while. People that that do not believe God's word, that deny his existence, do tend to get together and commiserate their miserable existence without God and assure each other that it's really okay. Well, that was Sir Francis Newport until he got very sick and realized that he wasn't going to recover. Now, his friends, his unbelieving friends, gathered around. They gathered around what turned out to be his deathbed. We don't know if he knew just how soon he was going to die. But as they gathered around, the conversation was all the same things they had said to each other to encourage each other in their meetings in previous years. All their rationalistic arguments about why God doesn't exist and why we're all okay and we'll be all right. They're giving them all these same kinds of things. The only difference is this time, it wasn't working. Instead, he finally silenced them all with a wave of his hand, and he said these words, quote, "You can stop assuring me that there is no God, for I have suddenly realized there is one, and I'm about to enter his angry presence. You can stop telling me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know that I am lost forever." Do you see what's going on there? That is a human being facing the reality of the seriousness of sin. Facing that reality all by himself. I think it'd be helpful for us to realize that our circumstances are just as hopeless, except that God offers forgiveness. God offers forgiveness. There's the good news. There is God's response. God saying, looking at us, you deserve the very death you chose when you decided to sin against me. But I am willing to forgive. Now, there are lots of aspects of this that come into play that we don't have time tonight to get into. But it's okay because you understand all those things. The aspect of payment for sin. God doesn't just dispense with sin. Sin must have payment. So he arranged for his son to provide that payment. Christ, dying on the cross, endured the agonies that Francis Newport was anticipating as he was about to die. His dilemma is that he didn't have a Savior. He had rejected the Savior who had died in his place. So now he had to pay for his own sin. For those that have trusted Christ as Savior, we have the payment already covered. Christ has already paid for your punishment. He has endured that penalty. And that is why God can be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Christ. How could he be both? How can he just forgive sin? Because he had a valid basis to do so. Somebody else paid the price. So now we turn to 1 John chapter 2 to better understand the forgiveness that God offers on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Just as transgression affects your relationship with God, this forgiveness restores that relationship. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, tells us how this works. It says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you, and by these things, he's probably referring to all that he's already said, and perhaps also things that are yet to come in this short book. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What John really wants is that we will make the choice to turn from sin and do what's right. That would be great. So he's encouraging us to do that in everything that he says in this epistle. But John is also well aware of human realities. And he knows that as thorough as God's word is, as convicting as God's spirit is, we're still going to make wrong choices. We're still going to have a problem with sin, even among those that have trusted Christ as Savior. So that's why he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, you see his emphasis. I hope you don't. I'm doing all I can to write something so that you won't. But if you do, good news. We have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. You see, this is how God provides what we'll call judicial forgiveness. This is the direct answer to the problem of a judicial penalty. And it's significant that the very person that has paid that penalty also operates, since his resurrection, in the capacity of the advocate. Now, there's a degree of complication here that we need to work through, and that is there are two parts of this judicial forgiveness. Not really distinct in character, but distinct in time. The two parts is that until somebody receives Jesus Christ as Savior, they don't have any of this. But at the very moment someone comes to the conviction that I have sinned against God, and I am going to pay for this sin forever, unless I trust Christ, so I hereby accept Christ as my Savior. And addressing this to God, you tell him that you admit that you have sinned, that you are desperately in need of a Savior, that you choose Christ, and you want him to pay for your sin. Okay, we have a number of terms that describe that. Scripture has a number of terms. That's regeneration, that's conversion, that's salvation. Here's another term. That is the beginning of judicial forgiveness. It is at that moment that God wipes away all of your record of sin because Jesus Christ just paid for it. Just now. As soon as you got saved. So we can say, and there's one writer that uses this terminology, he says that is initial judicial forgiveness. Got kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? Initial judicial forgiveness. Okay, I kind of prefer the word saved. Okay, that's what it's describing there. But I think it's helpful to identify the nature of what is going on, because that judicial forgiveness has an additional role through Jesus Christ. Because when an individual gets saved, it is all the sins he has committed up to that moment that Christ pays for. And that would be all we needed if we never sinned again after that. But as John anticipates, we do. So what about the next sin? Do we need judicial forgiveness for that as well? Okay, here's where there's some common misunderstanding among many of God's people. Sometimes it gets reflected this way, that when you get saved, he forgives all your sin in the past, and he also forgives at that moment all the sin in your future. I would maintain the Bible says no such thing. He doesn't forgive hypothetical sin. future sin. He can only forgive sin that's actually been committed. So that each additional sin also requires this same judicial forgiveness. But here's the difference. The initial installment of that judicial forgiveness is conditional. What's that mean? Nobody gets it unless they ask for it. See, you can't save somebody else. I really want this person to get saved, so I just will that person to be saved. No, it can't happen. That person must get saved himself. He must make the choice. That's the condition. He has to repent and trust Christ, and then he'll be saved. The condition here is individual choice, and that's true for all of us. But after that initial judicial, after the moment of salvation, every new sin now gets judicial forgiveness unconditionally. I want you to appreciate how important that is. It's important because if it continues to be conditioned upon our repentance, then what would happen if an individual committed another sin and shortly after that, before they took the opportunity to ask for forgiveness and get that judicial forgiveness up to date, he had an accident and died? Well, now he's died with the judicial penalty on his account because he sinned and he didn't get that judicial forgiveness. Hey, it sounds like a real problem, doesn't it? Actually, that's a false dilemma. It doesn't work that way. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that the only condition here is that if anyone does sin. Now, if you don't sin, you don't need the advocate. But anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What it doesn't say is if you ask him. In the absence of that statement, after salvation, judicial forgiveness becomes unconditional. God isn't waiting to hear you say, "Will you please forgive me for that sin?" Christ, as soon as he knows we have failed again, rushes into God's courtroom, pleads for your forgiveness on the basis of his shed blood, and once again, God says yes. From the moment of salvation on, judicial forgiveness is automatic. I understand there is that may contradict something you were thinking previously. May need a little bit of time to settle in, but you'll have to do that on your own time. We've got to move on. But I urge you to think through that, and if you come up with a question, you don't have to wait for 2 weeks. You can let me know. If you've got a question, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. If it's not something you're really concerned about, then we can wait 2 weeks, and you can submit that for that question and answer time. Notice, though, what is going on in this verse, that Christ responds personally to the issue. If someone sins, we have an advocate, and we know who it is. Christ himself appears before the Father. He is Christ, he is our advocate with the Father. That word "with" means before him. He is in God's presence, and he appears there every time he needs to. Every time we create the need by another wrong choice. In this circumstance then, in this courtroom, God is the judge. Satan is the prosecutor. And he is saying, "He did it again." And Christ comes up and says, yes, he did. He's not going to deny it. Yes, he did. But I paid for that sin too. And God declares forgiven. And there's no more sin on our judicial account. The second important part of this, the unconditional aspect, means that Christ can respond immediately. He doesn't have to wait until we finally get around to asking for forgiveness. He comes without being asked. That's a wonderful truth, because the alternative is every time we sin, we're locked up in the prison of guilt and shame and have to pay for our sin ourselves once again. We know because of our familiarity with other portions of Scripture that it doesn't work that way. What I'm hoping now is you understand better why it works as it does here. After divorcing her husband, a woman by the name of Alice Johnson developed a very serious gambling addiction. That addiction led to the loss of her job. She had a good job that led to the loss of her home. That led to a desperation. She still felt the need to gamble, but she didn't have the resources. She found a ready at hand was a way she could make lots of money. She joined a drug ring and began selling narcotics. That went on until she was finally caught, arrested, put on trial, and eventually convicted of drug trafficking and money laundering. 1997, Alice went to prison. Her sentence, life in prison without parole, plus a little more. It was actually life plus 25 years. Okay, think of the hopelessness of that combination. Life in prison, no chance of parole, and if you should live that long, 25 more years. Yeah, I understand there's some incongruity there, but it's how the sentence read. This woman had no hope of ever getting out of jail. But while she was in prison, something changed. She became a model prisoner. She became an example for others. She became a mentor for others. Even though she knew that this good behavior was not going to go to her credit in any way that would ever lead to release. Until June 6th of this year, when President Trump issued an order to commute her sentence, and she was released. You may have seen the pictures because TV news crews were there the moment she went running out of a car and into the arms of her family, shouting for joy and gratitude because she knew she didn't deserve that release. She had just experienced what it is like, something of what it's like, when we get judicial forgiveness. Part of our problem is that it happens so frequently, we tend to have a diminished sense of appreciation. Perhaps it would help to think that every time you sin, you are driving Christ back to that courtroom once again. So just a quick review. Salvation occurs the first time you repent and ask Jesus to save you. Judicial forgiveness recurs every time you sin after that, but it occurs without you having to ask for it. It's immediate. It is unconditional, which means it's forever. You see, that's our basis for eternal security. It's on the consistency of Christ every time coming to our defense and offering that his payment that God gives us, that judicial forgiveness. It's not once for all. It is repeated every time there's a need. But our Savior never fails. He hasn't missed one need. Well, that kind of takes a little bit of our concern out of the circumstance, doesn't it? If every new sin is automatically forgiven, sin doesn't seem to be such a big problem. Okay, that would be a serious miscalculation. Because remember, there are two parts of the problem of sin. There's the judicial penalty we have to pay, and also the estrangement from God. So far in the answer of forgiveness, we've only seen the judicial side of that. What about this relationship with God? How does that work? What can be done about that? How do we restore that part of it? Well, just as the Lord provides judicial forgiveness, we just go back a couple of verses in this same book of 1 John to verse 9, where we see that the Lord also provides fellowship forgiveness. Okay, that's not my terminology. This comes up with some writers. Fellowship forgiveness, that is, there's a different category of forgiveness that restores fellowship. The difference between fellowship forgiveness and judicial forgiveness is that this one is still conditional. That is, you can be a genuine child of God, and when you sin, judicially, Christ appears in that courtroom. So now, all right, account's paid, but you still don't have fellowship with God. You need to take a step. What's that step? Very simply, you have to ask for it. You have to ask him to forgive that sin. See how clearly verse 9 says that? If we confess our sin. That's the only time this happens. There isn't anything automatic about this one. The restored fellowship occurs only when you ask. So you can be a forgiven believer in that one sense of judicial forgiveness and still be out of fellowship with God. For that one, he's waiting until you want restoration. The condition is quite simple. You simply have to confess your sin. You have to initiate the process. You have to agree with God. That's what the word confess means. God thinks what you did is wrong. And until you agree with him and say, yes, what I did is wrong, I turn from that and I ask for your forgiveness. Until you do that, you don't get this forgiveness. But as soon as you ask for it, it's yours. Until then, you are walking in darkness. That's what verse 8 is referring to. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's walking in darkness. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You must confess your sin, and then he will forgive that sin. That's the promise here. But you see how it all has to start with you. You could sin against God this evening, and you could wait a day or two to ask for forgiveness. You could wait a week. You could wait a month. But however long from the time that sin occurs to the time you say, God, would you forgive me? You have judicial forgiveness, okay, but you're walking in darkness in the sense that you don't have the light of God's presence walking with you. That's the reality of what John is saying. But if you'll confess that sin, he is faithful and just. He'll forgive you. Now, Alice Johnson has been set free from prison. But as far as I have heard, so far, she's not been invited to the White House. Now, someday she might. But the chances are pretty slim that she'll ever be invited to join the Trump family. So let's appreciate what God does and what Christ accomplishes for us. You sin against God. You're now back in that courtroom being accused, rightly accused. You sinned. Jesus comes. He's your advocate. He's your defense attorney. He says, yes, he did it, but I paid for that sin. God dismisses the charges. And you walk out of that courtroom. But here's where God goes one step further. That same God who is judged behind that bench, having dismissed the charges, then says, now I'd like you to invite you into my living room. Not as a guest, but as a member of the family. That's the level of fellowship that God offers. That's the level of fellowship we forfeit with every delay of simply asking for his forgiveness. You can have the closeness of intimate fellowship with God, but you have to want it badly enough to ask for it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the lesson of this study of forgiveness that God provides? It's do it right away. Don't put any time of delay between the moment of need and the moment of relief and restoration. God is eager to forgive as soon as you will ask. Which is why when I got that first response from the three-year-old, that I didn't go, okay, yeah, next time, that'll be enough. No, it's not enough. And so I said, still in a calm, quiet tone of voice, but with a firmness that expressed, I think, appropriately, yes, a grandfather's concern. I said, no, you need to do that now. Well, she was still in negotiating mode. And so she said, well, how about if I just do it a little bit later? You know, she's not going to wait now till the next instance. I'll do this instance, but not right now. You need to do it now. At that point, I relate this honestly. She said, okay. She turned to a sister across the room and said, I was wrong when I said that. Would you forgive me? I hadn't even coached her on what to say. She got that coaching previously. Will you forgive me? Her sister looked up from what she was doing and she said, yes, I forgive you. Everything's perfect. Everything's restored. That's all it took. Somehow on the wrong side of sin, confession and forgiveness seems like this huge hurdle. I don't want to do that. As soon as you do it, you recognize that's so easy. That's so inviting. It is so wonderful after you receive that forgiveness. Okay, so that's the lesson. Not next time. Not a little later. As soon as you recognize, I just sinned against God. God, it was wrong what I did. Would you please forgive me? Relationship restored. Everything's good. That being so inviting isn't going to make it any easier the next time you have need. You know what's going to help? That is if you will ask the Lord to help you. God, I have a sense right now that this is exactly how I need to respond. Would you help me think this way? Help me do this immediately the next time I have a need. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord for that very thing. Father, we rejoice tonight that you have made forgiveness so accessible. Thank you for the Savior that is ready to go to the courtroom and plead our case every time. Father, we pray that we would give him fewer and fewer times of need to do that. Father, in the meantime, we ask for your grace as well to take advantage of the fellowship forgiveness that you offer. Father, help us to so love the closeness that we'll not let sin get in our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.